The following message is the 22nd in the series titled Studies in Romans, taken from Romans 2, verses 3 through 5. It was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, October 23, 2005, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you will please turn in your Bibles to the second chapter of Romans. We are seeking in our consecutive study of Romans to understand this section and its place in the overall development of Paul's theme of the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. In this passage, it is part, we have seen, of a larger section in which Paul is demonstrating the general statements that he makes at the end of the section. For example, verse 10, there are none righteous, no, not one, verse 10 of chapter 3. Verse 12, there is none who does good, no, not one. Verse 19, whatever the law says, it says to those under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Paul, in this section, beginning in 118 through 320, is demonstrating the universal sinfulness of mankind. Whatever other distinctions may exist between men, all are to be found under judgment. And therefore, the point being the universal need of men for the saving grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the need of men of that righteousness which God gives in the gospel. Now, in the first chapter, we have seen in verses 18 through 32 that Paul addresses more specifically the case of the pagan. That is, the pagan, whether he be Jew or Gentile, who rejects God's revelation of himself in creation. And that revelation having the character of law, requiring certain behaviors of man, is refused. And the moral fruit of that is manifested in the kinds of sins that are described in this chapter. But also there is manifested in this chapter a present, or described in this chapter, a present revelation of God's wrath against paganism. And then turning to chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, we asked the question last time, to whom is Paul addressing these words when he says, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. We saw that basically there are two approaches to this passage. One approach is that Paul, as at verse 17, where he specifically mentions the Jew, so from the beginning of the chapter, it is argued Paul has the Jew in mind. And yet the other position, the position we've taken in this class, is that these words are addressed to a class of persons, such as Calvin describes using the term saintling. That is, someone who has a high moral opinion of themselves, who condemns in others the very kinds of behavior that he condones in himself. And of course, even as chapter 1 has a more widespread application to the Gentile world, though not exclusively, so chapter 2 has a more widespread application to the Jewish world, but then again, not exclusively. There were many in the Gentile nations who disapproved of the gross immorality of their neighbors, and who thought themselves morally better because they did not engage in the kind of morally debased things that Paul describes here. And yet, they were engaged in other sins without their consciences condemning them. Now, last time, we finished, I believe, with verse 1, that is simply stating a conclusion. Paul says that he who condemns sins in others, while doing the same kinds of things himself, also is condemned and inexcusable. And then we were trying to open up several points by way of elaboration. First, point being that Paul, of course, now turns to the second person singular, that he engages in a form of discourse called diatribe, in which he is engaging an opponent or someone who is taking a contrary position. And it's in that form that he proceeds through the remainder of this chapter. And then again, we saw that there is a connection that is very evident to what goes before. In the words of Moses Stewart, since it will be conceded that those who know the ordinances of God against such vices as have been named, that is in chapter 1, and still practice and applaud others for doing so, since it will be conceded that they are worthy of punishment, it follows that all who are so enlightened as to disapprove of such crimes and who still commit them are even yet worthy of more punishment. And then we sought to open up other points in terms of how the saintling sins, the kind of things that he would be guilty of. But we came at the very end of our study last time to begin to look at the verses following. First of all, in verses 2 and 3, in support of his conclusion that the saintling who condemns in others is condemns sin in others is condemned himself because he does the same things and therefore inexcusable, in support of that conclusion, Paul first asserts that God's judgment in such cases is according to truth, and that therefore the saintling must not think that he will escape God's judgment. Let's look again at verses 2 and 3. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? We saw that the principle of those verses is very straightforward. As at other places in Romans 1 and 2, the word truth there, again in verse 2, that the judgment of God is according to truth. We saw that word truth again brings us to the idea of reality. And the expression according to truth, which defines or denotes the standard of evidence that God will use in judging all men's sins. That this expression means according to the real state of the case, or agreeable to the real state of things, or according to the principle of reality. And this is an essential corollary of that principle towards which Paul is moving, that is, in verse 11, there is no partiality with God. That God's judgment, the principle active, the standard of evidence to be exercised at the last day, is not a standard which takes into account those things which men think makes God partial toward them. In the case of the Jew, his ecclesiastical connection, because he was a member of the nation of Israel, because he was descended from Abraham, because he bore the mark of circumcision in his body. In the case of the more visible saintlings in that culture, the Pharisees, because they believed that their works were sufficiently righteous, that God would be partial to them. But nonetheless, Paul says that the judgment of God, the standard of evidence to be used in God's court at the last day, is according to truth or according to reality. And it is essential that all saintlings understand that God's judgment is according to truth, but especially so that those who, like the Jews, who rest their hope on religious privileges should see this. And we tracked out several points, but one of the most important observations, I think, is one made by Charles Hodge, who says that Paul is arguing against the presumption that God was not to judge them according to their real merits, but according to their national and ecclesiastical relations, just as men now hope to be saved because they belong to the true church. And so the application of the principles here is not just to the Jewish context. There is an application to be found throughout the ages to all who think because they belong to the proper body or the right body or the right church that therefore God is going to treat them with partiality. Now when Paul says in verse 2, but we know, we know that the judgment of God is according to truth. When Paul uses that language, what is he appealing to? Well, he's appealing to the law. Yes, a knowledge of the law. We know something about the standard of evidence at the last day. But how do we know this?
Reason?
Well, not reason. You're in the right part of a person's humanity, though. Okay, heart. What heart is the Old Testament way of saying a New Testament word? Conscience. Okay, you realize the word conscience doesn't appear in the Old Testament, but the word heart does, and used in the same way. Well, the source of the knowledge that Paul describes here, a knowledge which he believes is universal, is the conscience. He appeals again to that knowledge which is had by way of conscience, which every thinking man knows must be true. That is, the judgment of God is according to truth. As one writer has said, there would be no more truth in the universe if there was none in the judgment of God. If the moral judgment of God is not according to truth, then what kind of universe do we live in? Can there be any concept of truth if that's not the case? Or as John Murray says, Paul states it as an axiom of thought apart from which we cannot speak of God's judgment. When you say God's judgment, you are saying, you instinctively know, you are speaking of that which is according to truth. And do you think this, O man, Paul says, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Knowing that the judgment of God is according to truth, that the God who is truth will judge according to truth, do you not then think, do you not then conclude, do you not then reckon, then do you not then calculate? These are all the meanings of the word think that Paul uses, logizomai. Do you not then imagine? Do you think that you, and the you is emphatic in the original text, do you think that you, who know these things, who have enough of the knowledge of the righteous judgment of God, that you condemn others for the sins that you commit yourselves? Do you think that you will escape the judgment of God? Well, that's the idea that Paul is trying to correct in the foolish thinking of the saintly. As Chrysostom paraphrases Paul here, thou hast not escaped thine own condemnation. That is, if you apply your conscience to your own behavior, it will condemn you. It condemns the behavior of others. You know that the judgment of God, you know in the recesses of your conscience, that standard that is to appear at the last day is a standard already present in your conscience. You understand these things. But Chrysostom says, you have not escaped your own condemnation, and shall you escape the condemnation or the judgment of God? Gifford observes that here is the delusive hope of personal exemption. That is, whatever may be the lot of others, these principles will not reach to me. They will not touch me. Whatever the principles are that God will apply at the judgment to others, he will regard me personally with partiality. Gifford continues, the question, do you think you will escape the judgment of God? He says, no answer is needed. As soon as the thought is clearly stated, its folly is transparent. Yet it is a common form of self-deception. Men are almost unconsciously influenced by a vague and undefined hope of impunity, which they do not acknowledge even to themselves. The Jews, however, openly claimed exemption from judgment as the common privilege of the children of Abraham. Well, the sting of Paul's words here, "And do you think that you will escape the judgment of God?" The sting of those words would be felt by all saintlings, or ought to be felt by all saintlings, but especially of the Jewish variety, and it ought still to be felt by all who trust in their church connection to give them impunity to judgment. All right, further in support of this conclusion, the conclusion of verse 1, "You are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you judge, you who judge practice the same kinds of things." Further in support of this principle, in verses 4 and 5, Paul turns to speak of the role that God's goodness has in the judgment. He asserts that God's goodness does not mitigate any man's guilt, but is meant instead to bring him to repentance. And where it does not bring a man to repentance, this fact aggravates his condemnation. Look at the text, verses 4 and 5. "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Paul is still supporting the conclusion of verse 1. You are inexcusable, you who behave in this way, condemning others while condoning the same kinds of behavior in yourself. Paul brings into this passage the point of God's goodness, or into this argument the point of God's goodness. And the circumstance that he envisions here is a very common one. He assumes that the saintling who has this very high moral opinion of himself, that he is morally superior, he assumes that part of the problem is that the saintling has misinterpreted God's goodness to him as indicating God's concurrence in his self-assessment and God's approval of the course of his life. Here's a man who believes himself to be spiritually prospering. He has a very high moral opinion of himself. He believes that he is not as other men. He believes himself to be spiritually prospering. He may, in fact, be greatly prospering physically. And he looks at this state of affairs, and he assumes that this is an indication that God agrees with him, that you're morally superior, and that God is blessing him in the course of life that he's living. Now, that certainly was the case with the Jewish saintlings of our Lord's day, and it is still the case, brethren, of those who have the kind of attitude that Paul is describing here. Very often they view the fact of God's goodness to them as an indication of God's approval upon their course of life, and as an indication that, well, God must agree with my assessment of who I am. The saintling, as he observes his life, at least with his blinders on, he sees no substantial evidence that God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against him. He doesn't see the things happening to him that he sees happening to pagans. He's not catching venereal diseases. He's not suffering from cirrhosis of the liver. He's not got all kinds of things going on in his life and business because of gross wickedness. He sees no evidence that God is being revealed from heaven against him, no proof that he can discern that he's been given over to uncleanness and vile passions or a debased mind. He's not worshiping idols. He's worshiping the true and living God. He's not given himself over to sexual uncleanness. He's not a homosexual. He's not a pedophile. He's none of the gross manifestations of sin that are found in the pagan world. And so he sees no indication, he can see no evidence that he's been given over. Therefore, he must be different. and God must regard him differently. Now, it may not be the case. Very often the case is that even with saintlings, a divine giving over has already begun. But as he views the present scene, he doesn't recognize any present manifestation of God's wrath against him. He may, in fact, be enjoying a large portion of God's common mercies, though he doesn't recognize them as the fruit of common grace. He assumes they are the fruit of special grace and reward for his righteousness. He may be prospering materially, for example. He may be enjoying extremely good health. But by assuming that this is what his righteousness merits, he draws the wrong conclusion from what Paul calls the riches or the abundance of God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering. He is experiencing those things. He is experiencing an abundance of God's goodness. He is experiencing an abundance of forbearance and long-suffering. But he draws the wrong conclusion from that reality. He assumes that these things have come to him as the reward for his righteousness. Now, all men, the Bible says, are the recipients of common grace. And one of the greatest lessons that the saintling needs to learn is to learn what the Bible has to say about common grace. God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. God does bless all men in common grace. There are other passages, Psalm 145, Matthew 5, Luke 6, Acts 14. God has not left himself without witness, Paul says, to the men of Lystra. Indeed, all men are the recipients of God's common mercies. Compared to those who live a morally dissolute life, those described in chapter 1, in fact, God also does restrain many men from living a greater life of outward sin. That's true also. Not every unconverted man is as wicked as he can be. Not every murderer is as genocidal as Adolf Hitler. Not every fornicator is Hugh Hefner. Many people have been restrained greatly by God's common working, what's called his common graces, from a life of greater sin. And so they look at their neighbors and they disapprove of their behavior, and they don't recognize that it is common grace from God that has restrained them. No, they assume, I don't do those things because I'm a better man than he is. Likewise, in cases without number, God exercises forbearance and long-suffering when his immediate judgment would be appropriate. A man has a lustful thought. He nurtures that lustful thought. In his judgment, I would never go actually do anything. But that lustful thought is deserving of immediate judgment. And when God forbears, instead of recognizing the goodness of God ought to lead me to repentance for that lustful thought, the saintling assumes, well, this must be acceptable behavior. Well, in cases without number, God exercises forbearance and long-suffering when immediate judgment would be appropriate. And when God acts in this way, his purpose is to lead men to repentance. When God forbears to judge, when he exercises his long-suffering, Paul says his purpose is not to give men an excuse to sin. It is not to persuade men that their sins are inconsequential. It is not to convince men that God does not take their sins seriously. The purpose, Paul says, is to bring them to repentance. But the saintling rarely considers these principles in his own case. Perhaps he may believe that it is so with others. That is, that God's goodness is meant to lead them to repentance. And he may even marvel that they don't repent. But he acts as if he were ignorant of this possibility in his own case, that God is forbearing with him, that he should be brought to repentance. The kind of knowledge or the kind of ignorance here, the term that is used in verse 4. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and suffering, not knowing? Here again is an appeal to something that people ought to know. Here again is an appeal to conscience, not knowing that the goodness of God is to lead you to repentance. Now, this is a culpable ignorance that Paul is describing. It's an ignorance that comes not from having access to the truth. It's an ignorance that comes from being unwilling to reflect upon the truth, and especially an ignorance that is rooted in an aversion to repentance, which the truth is fitted to produce in an individual. So this is a willful thing. And there's a large degree of self-deception that's involved. Do you not know? Knowing, Paul says, knowing the righteous judgment of God. Do you think this? Do you calculate this? Do you despise not knowing, etc.? Knowledge is there. Light is there. But it's light that is refused. But the saintling's error is not just self-deception. Paul indicates that the saintling is also guilty of contempt of God. Or do you despise the riches of God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering? The word despise means to treat with contempt. It means to think little or nothing of, to regard as irrelevant, to value not at all. And Paul says that the saintling despises or treats with contempt or values little or nothing the riches. Not just God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, but the abundance, the riches of these things. Now, Paul is not just piling up words for effect. Each of the words that Paul uses in this expression, I want us to get a good sense of what it is that the saintling willfully ignores. Paul speaks of, first of all, the riches of God's goodness. God has not dealt in common grace with a tight-fisted, sparing hand. God's goodness as manifested, God's forbearance, his long-suffering as manifested towards sinners, including as manifested toward the saintly. These things have not been doled out sparingly. God has not acted in a tight-fisted, stingy way. Paul uses the term abundance or riches. And the implication of that language, brethren, is that there has been a sufficient or substantial enough display of these things that men should not have been able to ignore it. You see the point? You shouldn't be able to ignore these things. This is a message that, in fact, shouldn't be hard to miss. Shouldn't be easy to miss. That's what I meant. Because God has displayed his goodness and his forbearance and his long-suffering in abundance. Overflowing. Riches of these things. But what is it that he's displayed? Let's look at these terms one at a time. The word goodness here is better translated goodwill or kindness. And it's opposed to another term. If you'll turn to Romans 11 and verse 22, there's a term, opposite. An antonym is used in Romans 11:22 that helps us, I think, very much to understand what is meant by the goodwill or the kindness of God. Romans 11 and verse 22. Consider the kindness or the goodwill and severity of God. On those who fell severity, but toward you kindness or goodwill, if you continue in his goodwill, otherwise you also will be cut off. But now, here's the two ideas set against each other. On the one hand, goodwill or kindness. On the other side, severity. The word severity, and you see it even in the English word, the word severity is taken from what verb?
Sever.
All right. Severity is that which is an expression of a cutting off. And that's exactly the etymology of the word in the Greek language as well. In that word, the word here, severity, comes from a verb which means to cut off abruptly. And what Paul is saying in Romans 11 is that here are the two experiences that men have of the living God. Either goodwill or a cutting off abruptly in their sins. And so what Paul is saying, you have been the recipient of the riches of his kindness. The riches of his goodwill. A goodwill which has not cut you off abruptly in your sins. That's one of the manifestations of God's rich working in common grace. All right? Now, of the three nouns that are used here, kindness or goodness or goodwill, forbearance, and long-suffering, of those three nouns, it is most likely that this word translated goodwill or goodness expresses the larger idea or the comprehensive idea. And the reason I say that, go back to Romans chapter 2. Do you despise, verse 4, the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing, and here's the same word, goodness again, that the goodness of God. So whatever there is in forbearance and long-suffering, it's included when he comes to the end of the verse in this term, kindness or goodwill. And so this seems to be the general idea. The goodness of God, the kindness of God, that which would be the opposite of simply cutting you off abruptly in your sins, ought to lead you to repentance. But how is that goodness manifested more specifically? Well, that brings us then to the other terms. Paul focuses especially then, if he focuses generally, on despising or treating with contempt God's goodwill or his kindness, then he certainly focuses especially on the saintling's despising of God's forbearance. And that word forbearance simply means to hold back. To hold back. And it expresses the idea of God's restraining his displeasure. Now, what is the point of that language? What does the saintling think about himself? How does he think God thinks of him? Does he think that God is pleased or displeased?
Pleased.
Pleased, right? He thinks that God is pleased with him. And he thinks God is pleased with him because everything seems to be going so well. I'm spiritually happy with my situation. I'm obviously superior to other men. Things are going well, etc., etc., etc. God must be pleased. Paul says, no. God's not pleased. He's displeased, but he has restrained his displeasure. You've misinterpreted what's happening. You misunderstand what's really going on. God is restraining. He is forbearing. the expressing his displeasure. And long-suffering. Do you know what long-suffering is? Besides suffering long? Suffering what long? What's the real heart of this concept of long-suffering?
Patience.
Well, patience, yes. That's true. But why translate it long-suffering? What is being suffered by the one who's being patient?
Injustice.
What? Put it another way.
Wrath.
No. Yeah, that too. That's. But what is being, if I say, Denise, I am tired of being long-suffering with you. What's the first question you got?
What's wrong?
What did I do? What's the problem? Okay, let me see if I can illustrate it in a way that we'll all come up with the word. If you say, I'll leave the illustration now. Go, what was that, Mike?
Oh, I said suffering offenses towards God, offenses towards Him.
Yeah, but what do those offenses do to God? Okay, how do they hurt Him? There's the word. Provocation. Long-suffering is a virtue that is displayed in the presence of continual provocation. Paul says, you despise the restraint and the long-suffering of God. God is in fact displeased with you. And you have times without number, you continue to provoke God to His face. But He is suffering long. He's suffering that provocation long with you. The word long-suffering literally means long-souled. It expresses an idea of someone who is keeping in the outgoing of what is just and right. Okay? Well, to despise these things, to despise God's goodwill, to despise the fact that you've not been cut off abruptly in your sins, to despise God's restraint of His displeasure, to despise God's patience with your provoking Him, Paul says is to greatly aggravate one's accountability at the judgment. Do you despise these things, Paul says, not knowing that the goodness of God is to bring you to repentance? Calvin puts the point this way. Where then the fear of God does not rule, confidence on account of prosperity is a contempt and a mockery of His great goodness. It hence follows that a heavier punishment will be inflicted on those whom God has in this life favored, because in addition to their own wickedness, they have rejected the fatherly invitation of God. What has He invited them to do? To repent. And not only are they doing the same things as the pagans are doing, but they are despising this fatherly invitation. Therefore, Calvin says, they shall receive heavier punishment. He goes on to say, it will then be found that it will be justly imputed to them as an extreme wickedness, that they have been made worse through God's bounty, by which they ought surely to have been improved. Let us then take heed, lest by unlawful use of blessings, we lay up for ourselves this cursed treasure. So, let's broaden the picture now just for a second. Who would you rather be at the judgment? The pagan of chapter 1 or the saintling of chapter 2? You betcha. You bet. Because the saintling has sinned against a greater knowledge of the truth. Now, this truth about despising God's goodness and mercy was especially needed by the Jewish saintling. He had received not only common grace in rich abundance, but what also had he received? How else had God's kindness been demonstrated towards the Jew? All right, the law. Is there another passage in Romans that we can turn to get an expression of the kind of special mercy? Now, not common grace, but special grace that had been displayed towards the Jews. Here's the Jewish saintling who thinks he's better than other men. Every saintling ought to be concerned about the reality of the common grace that he's received. But the Jew had received not only common grace as an expression of God's goodness, he had received something else. Colleen?
Romans 9, verse
4. All right, read Romans 9, verses 4 and 5.
Me?
You.
Who are Israelites to whom belong the adoption of sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises? Who are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever.
Okay, so the Jew had not only common grace, but he had the incalculable privileges of a covenant with Jehovah. And yet, though the principle that God's goodness should lead men to repentance was well known among the Jews, that principle was understood. If you examine some of the Jewish literature from this period outside of the Bible, you will find that there are expressions there, as for example in the so-called Wisdom of Solomon. There are expressions there of the recognition that God's goodness ought to lead men to repentance. There's the recognition of that. But though this principle was well known to the Jews, they simply did not apply it to themselves. Not that no Jews applied it to themselves, but as a national characteristic, they did not apply this principle to themselves. We ought to understand that where God's goodness and His long-suffering and His forbearance does not bring us to repentance, its effect is to harden the conscience. And that's in fact what had happened with the Jews. The Jews had consciences that were virtually impenetrable, even by arguing from principles they would acknowledge. Their conscience had been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Solomon says, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. And that is what had happened with the Jews. Because judgment had not immediately come upon them, they assumed that God approved of their behavior, and their consciences became impervious to the law of God. Where God kindly restrains the stroke of His justice, Paul's point is, especially in the face of repeated provocation, let men learn righteousness. Bible says men learn righteousness when God's judgments are in the earth. But Paul's point is men are to learn righteousness when God's goodness is in the earth. And this the saintling refused to apply to himself. And therefore his greater condemnation. At verse 5, Paul gives the saintling, and again I'm using that word from Calvin. Calvin uses that word to describe the moralist, whether Jew or Gentile, who thinks he's superior to others while doing the same kinds of things. At verse 5, Paul gives the saintling a large dose of moral reality. But according to your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. But according to your hardness. That word but looks back to verse 3. It shows the contrast between what the saintling thinks of himself and what moral reality is. The saintling thinks of himself that he who judges those practicing such things and doing the same, that he will escape the judgment of God. That's his conclusion in the matter. But Paul gives him a dose of moral reality. But, on the contrary, according to your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Far from being, as he supposes, exempt from the righteous judgment of God. Far from being exempt. That he applies to others. The saintling is treasuring up, storing up, heaping up the divine wrath that will meet him at the last day. See, here's the peculiar situation of the saintling. He cannot perceive any present manifestations of God's wrath toward him. He may never see those things. Not that he may never experience them, but he may never perceive the reality of what's happening. But the very wrath that he thinks is being poured out on the pagan world, that same wrath is awaiting him in its fullness at the last day. He is treasuring up, literally against himself. Verse 5 in some of your versions will say for yourself. Here is what the grammarians call a dative of disadvantage. And it can be translated, he is treasuring up against himself. He is heaping wrath on top of himself that will meet him at the last day. And that day, here termed the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God will be the occasion when God's goodwill, restraint, and long-suffering towards sinners are ended, and the full measure of his anger and just verdict will be disclosed. Today is the day of grace. Now is the time of the riches of God's goodwill and forbearance and long-suffering. When the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God comes, that fountain of goodwill ends for the saintling. The saintling believes that the present revelation of God's wrath on the pagan world is just. Whoever you are who judge, he believes that the condemnation of God on the pagan world is just. He believes that. That's part of his view of his own moral superiority. But because he discerns no present sign of God's displeasure in his own case, he assumes, again, that God agrees with him, that he is morally superior. But the divine wrath, which has already begun to be poured out in the present judgment of the pagan world, simply awaits him at the last day. Now, there's one other expression here that I want us to take up, and then our time will be gone. It's that expression, according to your hardness and the impenitence, or hardness and impenitent heart. In what proportion does God's wrath await man? Well, it surely follows from what Paul says in this passage that God's wrath awaiting the impenitent is in proportion to the abundance of goodwill and restraint and long-suffering that's been rejected. Now that would follow, wouldn't it? And that's true. That the wrath that awaits those who will not be brought to repentance by God's goodness, etc., is going to be in proportion to the display of God's goodness in their case. But you know, that's not what Paul says here. He expresses the idea of proportion with reference to the source of the rejection. That is the heart. Not just with reference to the rejection itself. Well, you rejected the abundance of God's goodness, etc. Therefore, you will receive wrath in proportion to what you have rejected. No, that's not what Paul says. He says you will receive wrath in proportion to the state of your heart. So that the measure by which the saintling rejects God's goodwill, etc., Paul describes, is according to your hardness and impenitent heart. And what a powerful image that is, brethren. The image of a heart that is insensible to truth. A heart that is hard. And that is unrepentant for sin. That is what will be judged at the last day as much as the sins that we commit. It is the heart. Paul ever brings the great truth of revealed religion back to the issue of the state of a man's heart. What is being displayed in the attitude and the posture and the carriage of the saintly is not holiness and godliness. It is impenetrable hardness of heart. It is a hardness of heart that will not be led to repentance, no, not even by the superabounding goodness and forbearance and long-suffering of God. How different is reality from the saintling's view of himself? How very different is moral reality from the saintling's view of himself? Now, God willing, next Lord's Day we'll come back and take up what I believe to be the most difficult of the parts of this section, and that's the section dealing in verses 6 through 11. Where Paul says that God punishes and rewards men without respect of persons. And the phrase that is particularly needful of being interpreted in the light of all that Paul says in Romans as well as what is elsewhere said in the New Testament is in verse 6, who will render to each one according to his deeds? As I indicated to you last week, I believe I encouraged you last week, begin thinking. How do we put these two ideas together? On the one hand, God who will render to every man according to his works. Literally, not just deeds, but according to his works. On the other hand, there shall no flesh be justified by the works of the law. No flesh shall be justified in his sight. And then Paul's opening up the principle of free justification through faith in Jesus Christ. How do we put those two things together? At the last day, what role will our works have in the judgment? That's Paul's subject here. Who will render to each one according to his works eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality or respect of persons with God. How do we put that statement together with what Paul says about the gospel further along in this letter. I suggest to you it can be put together, but it needs to be put together very carefully. All right, let's close our time with a word of prayer. Again, asking our God's blessing upon our studies. Our Father, we, Lord, have looked in your word today, and we trust that each of us has been willing to look in it as in a mirror to see if there is something of the spirit of the saintling in us. Lord, we pray that we would take seriously the fact of your rich goodness toward us and what that it is fitted or intended to produce in us, even repentance of our sins. Father, help us to reflect, we pray, upon your goodwill and your forbearance and your long suffering in the face of continual provocation. Our God, help us to think upon these things and indeed to turn from our sins and to turn from our self-righteousness, even in repentance and renewed faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.